I invite you to pay careful attention to God's word as we read Genesis 29, verses 1 to 28.
Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well.
Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" "And yes, we know him." He said to them, "It is well with him?" "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep."
While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel."
Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her.
Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed."
So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah.
And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?"
Laban said, "It's not done in our country to give a younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give thee the other also in return for serving me another 7 years."
Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years.
Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we've come this morning to hear it, and then to hear it expounded and applied to our lives. Give us receptive hearts this morning for what's on your heart for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
My friends, if you haven't already, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 29. If you'd like an actual physical Bible, there are some in the seat backs in front of you, or if you're using a smartphone or a tablet or anything like that, please open to Genesis 29. Because as we come to Genesis 29, we're in the last week of the series we've been doing called Indulge. As we've been moving towards Easter, we've been saying we're coming up on the resurrection, on the blessing of God. What does it look like to enjoy that to its fullest? And so we've been looking at that in the life of Jacob, and now we come to this key moment in chapter 29. And to get our minds around what's happening in chapter 29, I want to introduce you to a term. It's a term that's used in writing fiction, in writing screenplays, and those kind of things. It's a term called dramatic action. Now, for dramatic action to make sense, I'm going to need you thinking about some of your favorite movies. So what I want you to do real quick, look at somebody next to you, if somebody's next to you, and share with them a favorite movie, a favorite fiction novel, anything like that. But we got to get these on your mind, so go ahead, kind of lean over, share that real fast. I don't fully know what movies you're saying. I can't understand it. I'm assuming you're getting the right answer, and you're saying pretty much anything starring Keanu Reeves. Because that's the correct answer on this. But now that you've got those movies in your head, dramatic action is something that happens in a story where the character is faced with a choice. And it's a big choice. It's a choice that's going to set the direction for another part of the story. And often it's not just a choice about what the character is going to do. It's a choice that burrows down into who the character is. And so dramatic action is when a character is going to have to make a choice. So it's not just passive. Sometimes, like in action movies, things start blowing up, things start happening, the character just has to respond. It's not that. It's not just response. The character is going to have to make a choice. Do this, don't do this. Embrace this, not embrace this. That's going to drill down into who that character is. To give a story that all of us at one time or another were probably forced to read or we've seen an adaptation of it, in Romeo and Juliet, when that great line comes out, deny thy father and refuse thy name, that's a dramatic choice because the choice is, are you going to embrace being a part of your family or are you going to deny your father, refuse your name, and step and embrace love even though it means no longer being as much this part of your family? So that's a dramatic choice. It's when we face those questions that are so big, it's not just what do? But it gets down to who are you? What kind of person do you want to be? And dramatic action isn't limited just to movies. It isn't limited to fiction. All of us encounter those kind of choices. Sometimes it's obvious they're really big choices. Sometimes it's just little choice after little choice after little choice. But whether it's big or small, we all encounter those choices where it's not just what am I going to do, but it gets down to, man, what kind of person am I? What kind of person do I want to be? And that directs the choice that you make. Well, the story we get from God today, it's God speaking to us about when you and when I and when we as a community face dramatic actions. And God speaks very clearly in it because he starts by telling us what to do in those times. He starts by telling us what to do in those times of dramatic action, what to do when you face those choices. And then he shows us, okay, here's why to do that. So here's what to do, here's why to do that, and then finally we get, here's how to do that. So what to do, why to do it, how to do it. That's what we're going to be looking at. But God doesn't just say, number one, here's the thing to do. No, like a wise sage, God tells us a story. And the story begins in verse 1 when it says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Jacob is on a journey to go and to find a wife so he can return home and step into everything waiting for him there. And when Jacob arrives in this land of the people of the East, he's a pretty big deal. He's a pretty accomplished guy. See, before Jacob was even born, God spoke a prophecy concerning Jacob and his older twin brother Esau. This is what God said in Genesis 25, 23. He said, two nations are in your wombs. He's speaking to their mother. Two nations are in your wombs, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So before Jacob's even born, there's this prophecy that for some reason, his older brother, who's going to be stronger than him, is going to serve him. There's something bigger going on there. And we read later, as Jacob and his older brother Esau are both men, that Jacob ends up having the double share of the inheritance. Esau, as the older brother, would have had the lion's share of the inheritance at this time, and any younger siblings would have just had to kind of make do with the rest. And yet, Jacob buys from Esau the inheritance. If you were to look at Genesis 25:33, you read in it, Jacob says, swear to me now. And so Esau swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to Jacob. So not only has Jacob predicted that somehow Esau is going to serve him, but now Jacob has bought the lion's share of the family's inheritance. And we read elsewhere, the family is rich. They are wealthy. And so Jacob is a rich heir. You know, we have the phrase in our society today, you know, the millionaire playboy kind of thing. Jacob's kind of got that going. He's an heir. He's going to be wealthy. And not only is he an heir, his father confirms him as the legal heir and then says this is what Jacob should expect. In Genesis 27, verses 28 through 29, Isaac predicts this for Jacob. It says, may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. May he give you robust lands. Lands that are going to have plenty of vegetation, plenty of water, plenty of animals that grow fat. May he give you that. May he give you plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. He's not just going to be rich. He's going to be an authority. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Again, the authority. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. He's going to be successful. So he's rich. He's got prophecies from God. His father saying this is what's going to happen. And then God himself shows up and says, Jacob, here are promises I will give to you. In Genesis 28, verses 13 and 15, God shows up and he promises him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, north and south. And in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he keeps going. And you can see that when Jacob shows up in this land of the East, he's not showing up as just some raggedy nobody. He's showing up as a big deal. He is an accomplished man at this point. And those accomplishments just keep building in 29. Maybe you know people like this. Maybe you are somebody like this. That whatever you do seems to turn to gold. Whatever they do seems to turn to gold. And they just hit the lottery in all the right areas. And that's what happens with Jacob. He shows up, and then he meets some shepherds. And we're actually going to look at this in verse 2 and 3, because this is going to be important later. In verse 2, it says, as Jacob looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. Key part, the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds, not an individual shepherd, but the shepherds, would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in place. Here's why that's important. What it's saying is they found a well, and Jacob finds this well, and the shepherds would cover it so that people didn't fall in, so that people didn't mess with it. But they covered it with a stone so big that it usually took multiple people to move the stone. That's important because as Jacob talks to these shepherds, what he's essentially going to ask is, hey, do you know this clan? That's maybe the best way to think of it. Jacob is looking for the clan that his family came from so that he can marry somebody from the clan. That's something that was common historically. People wanted to intermarry in their own clans and their own tribes. And that's what's happening here. So Jacob's asking, hey, is this guy around? Do you know, is this clan around? Is this tribe still around? And they say to him, they say, yeah. And then, excuse me. In verse 9, While he was still speaking with the shepherds, Rachel, who the shepherds have introduced, yeah, this is a woman from that clan, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And so Jacob's excited. He'd been sent to this place to find a wife from his own clan, and then theoretically, in his mind, he's going to go back, and he's going to step into all of this inheritance, and he's found the right place, and now he's found a woman from his own clan. And so look what he does in verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near it and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Remember, that stone he moved, it took multiple people to move it. Jacob sees a girl, goes, this one could be the one I need to marry. He jumps up and he rolls the thing on his own. This is a healthy guy. And we know from other parts of Genesis, we hear this, and what do you picture? You picture somebody who's like 21, 22 years old, and they're in love. Jacob's probably in his middle ages. And he's popping up, rolling this stone. It takes multiple people to move. Not only is this guy a rich heir, not only is he blessed by God, not only does he have a prophecy on him, the guy's physically fit too. He got it all. And he's getting more because he sees Rachel and he tells her, you know, this is what's going on. And she runs back to her father Laban, kind of the head of this family. And they take Jacob in, and we're told that Jacob stays with them for about a month. And you could picture that Jacob's getting to know them. And they're not dumb. They understand this guy probably wants to marry one of the daughters. So they're getting to know Jacob, figuring out, okay, is this actually something we'd want to do? But apparently Jacob must start pitching in. I mean, he was a shepherd too, and maybe he just wanted to hang out with Rachel, who's already doing the shepherd's work, but for whatever reason, he starts pitching in, and so we get later in Genesis 29, in verse 15, Laban speaks to Jacob, and he says, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? And tell me, what should your wages be? What do you want? What should I pay you? Well, we get a little parenthetical statement here in verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. So we get Rachel is, she's a knockout. She just looks good. And then it says Leah, her eyes were weak. But that's in contrast to Rachel being beautiful in form and appearance. And so what's happening here is it's kind of the Hebrew equivalent. You know how we can say that somebody is easy on the eyes? This was kind of the Hebrew way of saying somebody was not easy on the eyes. Leah just wasn't a particularly physically attractive woman. And it tells us that in verse 18 to then say, Jacob loved Rachel. Now don't miss this because we live in the 21st century West. Don't miss this because we assume people are going to want to fall in love and get married. In Jacob's day, marriage was not primarily about love. If you loved your spouse, that was a nice benefit, but that wasn't the main thing. It was more about family connections. It was more about economics. It was more about social standing. So Jacob is hitting the jackpot again. Not only has he found a woman that he wants to marry, but the woman is physically beautiful and he's in love with her. On top of being a rich heir who's physically fit, who's blessed by God, who's prophesied about, Jacob is as accomplished as they come. The story is almost going over the top to tell us how well he's doing. And so, in verse 18, when Jacob says, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel, which this was a society where it was common. If you were going to get married, you gave the family something because it, one, helped cover the cost of labor lost when the woman left the household. Two, it was what we still do today. Dads today still want to know, hey, you want to marry my daughter? Can you actually provide? Can you actually take care of her? This was a way to check with that. And three, the gifts that were given for a wife, the expectation was they would be held and eventually returned to the wife. But if something happened, if the husband died, if the husband wasn't faithful, it was a way for the family to continue taking care of their daughter. So that's what's going on there. And Jacob's saying, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. And Laban says, yeah, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. So stay with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And It went by quickly, and then Jacob asked for her hand in marriage. And in verse 22, Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast, and it looks like Jacob is about to succeed again. He's going to knock it out of the park. He's going to marry this beautiful woman that he loves. He's going to be able to go home. He's going to step into his inheritance. This is just an accomplished, successful man. Until it all comes crashing down in verse 23. Because you can imagine that maybe as a part of this wedding celebration, Jacob has a little bit too much wine. And we're told in 23 this happens in the evening, and this is a society that doesn't have electrical light, so it's dark. And it's hard to see. And brides would have been veiled. And so with all that, in verse 23 it says, "But in the evening Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob went into her," and then jumping down to verse 25, "and in the morning, behold, it was Leah." All of Jacob's achievement, all of his accomplishment, all of his success, and you get to kind of this pinnacle place, and behold, it was Leah. It was not what he wanted. It was not what he expected. It was a disappointment. Now, the week after Easter, we'll get into a little bit of this from Rachel and from Leah's perspective. So if you're wondering about that, we're going to get there. But from Jacob's perspective, Mr. Successful, pinnacle of his success, and in the morning, it's Leah. And you know and I know that's the way of the world. That accomplishments, achievements, successes, they're good, and we get excited about them and we enjoy them, but ultimately, it's Leah. It disappoints. It never quite lives up to what it should be. You know, there's a man named Walter M. Miller Jr. He was a writer of science fiction in the past century, and he wrote one of the best science fiction novels to ever be produced out of the United States. He wrote a novel called A Canticle for Leibowitz. And this just super insightful, smart man who looked and who understood human nature and who wrote about human nature, he said this about human beings. He said that we are forever building Edens. We're forever trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden. We're forever building Edens and then kicking them apart in a berserk fury because somehow it isn't the same. We're always trying in these accomplishments, these achievements, these successes to rebuild paradise, to get back what we know we should have. But we always kick them apart because they're not the same. We always kick them apart because in the morning, behold, it's Leah. And so Jacob's this accomplished guy, but he finds these accomplishments ultimately turn to ash in his mouth. And that's not even the worst part for him. You see, after he finds out it's Leah, continuing in verse 25, Jacob confronts Laban. And you can imagine there's anger in his words when he says, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel. Why did you deceive me?" And then in verse 26 and 27, Laban's going to answer, but then we see the response his answer has on Jacob in verse 28. And it's surprising because Jacob, who's had no hesitancy grabbing what he wanted, Jacob who jumped up and rolled the stone away, Jacob who is making things happen, Laban answers him in 28 says, "Jacob did what Laban said." And that's not what you would expect from Jacob. And so you go, I mean, that's not what you expect from uber successful individuals, is it? So what could make this super successful guy, what could just neuter him to where he gets deceived and he just then goes along with what Laban says? And the answer is in verse 26. Jacob says, "Why have you deceived me?" And Laban says, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." What Laban is doing is he's calling out Jacob's character. Because when he says, "It's not done in our country that we just put the younger over the firstborn," it wasn't done in Jacob's country either. And what Laban is doing is bringing to mind for Jacob the fact that he is super successful, he's super accomplished, and yet every one of those accomplishments has been tainted by him being deceitful, by him being dishonest, by him taking advantage of people who loved him and would have cared for him. In Genesis 25, he bought the birthright from his brother Esau. He bought the share of the lion's inheritance. But in verses 29 through 31, we read how. It says, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said, let me have some of that stew for I'm exhausted. And Jacob said, oh, I'll give you some. Sell me your birthright. He became a wealthy heir by exploiting his brother in a moment of need. If we were to go on in Genesis 27, when his father says, yes, this is going to be true of you. This is what I see for you. His father thought he was saying that to his oldest son. And Jacob went in costume to deceive his dying, blind, hard of hearing father. In Genesis 27, 24 through 5, we read, Isaac calls out to Jacob and he says, are you really my son Esau? And Isaac answered, I am. And then Isaac said, bring it near to me that I might eat of my son's game and bless you. So Jacob brought it near to his father, and his father ate, and he brought him wine, and his father drank. So Jacob deceives his blind, dying father in order to get this blessing. And there's actually great Jewish commentary on this that has Jacob speaking to Leah and saying, when I walked in, I called for you. Why did you say, or I called for Rachel. Why did you say you were Rachel? When I came in, I touched you thinking you were Rachel. Why did you say you were Rachel? And Leah goes, I don't know. Why did you answer your father when he called for Esau? Why did you answer your father when he thought he was touching Esau? And so Jacob's gains are ill-gotten there. When God blesses him in Genesis 28, we looked last week at how Jacob doesn't react with gratitude. Jacob basically, like a spoiled child throwing a fit because his father didn't find the right color toy for him, says, God, that's nice you're going to bless me in that way. Try blessing me in this way that I want, and then maybe we'll talk about you being my God. And even in chapter 29, his lack of character shows. Because when he asks to marry Rachel, he doesn't ask to marry her. He says this in 21. Give me my wife that I may go into her. And we read that and we think, well, that must be one of those weird ways that they talked back then. No, even back then, that sounded like what it sounds like to us. Jacob's the man whose lust is just driving him. And sure, he could look at all of these different things, and we know this too. When we face choices like this, he could look at all these different things and he could say, well, it was Esau who sold it to me. It wasn't my fault. He made that choice. And, you know, my father, he should have been blessing me anyway. And so I was just getting what I should have had. And okay, it was a little crass. And this one's going to hit at home because some of you say this. It was a little crass to say, give me my wife that I can go into her. But I was just being honest. See, Jacob could justify all of these ways he got his wealth and he got all of his accomplishments. But in the end, when Laban says it's not our custom to put the younger above the older, Jacob crumbles. Because Jacob recognizes that he has no character left. Consistently, Jacob has done something we're tempted to do on a regular basis. Jacob has consistently chosen what's going to help him reach his goals over what's actually going to be the good and right thing to do. Jacob has consistently chosen what's practical over doing what's right. Jacob has consistently chosen accomplishments over his character. Jacob's chosen accomplishments over his character. When he's faced dramatic action, he's picked what works over what's right. And we see how it works out for him. Those accomplishments turn to ash in his mouth and he's brought low because he has no character left. And so God is speaking to you and to me and to us together as a community in this. And what he's saying to us is this: when you face dramatic action, when you face those choices that dig down into who you are, choose character over accomplishment. He's saying, don't be like Jacob. Don't choose what works over what's right. Don't be like him. No, when you face those choices, choose character over accomplishment. That becomes our what? That becomes our what? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to choose character over accomplishment. But then you go, well, why do we do it? Why do we choose character over accomplishment? And we can find two reasons in the text. Two reasons to choose character over accomplishment. First reason, because your heart and my heart longs to have character. Your heart and my heart longs to have character. Do you notice how Jacob, ambitious, get things done, and not afraid to take advantage of people, Jacob, when Laban points out he has no character, Jacob crumbles. Why? Because even in Jacob's heart of hearts, Jacob wants to be a man of integrity. Jacob wants to be a righteous man. Jacob wants to be a man of character. And when he sees that he doesn't have that, he falls apart. He falls apart because that's something he wanted. That's something God has made him to have. You and I, and even us as a community, our hearts long to have character. You know, Abraham Lincoln, speaking to somebody during the Civil War, he once told them that he desired to so conduct the affairs of his administration that if, when he laid down the reins of power, every other person on the planet deserted him, and he had nobody left, he would still have one friend. And that friend would be deep down inside of him. We say it less eloquently than him. We say we want to be able to look at ourselves in the mirror in the morning. But what Lincoln said, what we say with the mirror, seeing Jacob crumble, it's all expressing the same thing. Why choose character over accomplishment? Because in your heart of hearts, you crave to have character and integrity the way a thirsty man craves to have water. So that's our first reason. That's our first reason to choose character over accomplishment. Here's the second reason. If you are somebody who identifies as a Christian, it's in your character that the light of God is going to shine through you. If you're someone who identifies as a Christian, it's in your character that the love of Christ is going to shine through you. You know, it's interesting. Jacob's father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham, both got into bad situations with other men who weren't from their people, with other men in the land. But in those situations, which is mirroring what's happening to Jacob, in both of those situations, the men eventually said to Isaac and to Abraham, "We can see that you are blessed of God." Do you notice that Laban never says to Jacob, "I can see that you are blessed of God"? It's because Jacob has no character. Now, Abraham, Isaac, they were not men of super outstanding character. They were men. They were flawed. They were sinful. But Jacob, his character has fallen apart. And so there's nothing for Laban to see in him, the light of God, the love of God, any of that kind of stuff. And so the second reason to choose character over accomplishment is because it's in your character that people are going to see the light of God. Some of you may have heard the expression, people will say, you know, some folks will never pick up and open a Bible, that you're the only Bible some people will ever read. People are not going to read the Bible in you, in what you do. In what you do, people will read your skill, your work ethic, your ability. It's in your character that they will read the Word of God written in you. And so that's the second reason to choose character over accomplishment. First reason, it's because your heart craves to have great character. Second reason, it's because it's in your character that people are going to see the light and people are going to see the love of God. And so now we've got the what. God's told us when you're in those times of dramatic action, those choices that dig down into who you are, when you're in those times, choose to do what's right over what's practical. And he says, here's why you've got to do it. He unpacks that. So let's go to the final piece. How do you do it? Because it's hard. Choosing character over accomplishments, it can be costly. It can cost family and friends who turn their back on you. It can cost you in your career. For some people, it costs their lives. So making these choices are costly. So how do you consistently make the choice God is inviting you to make in Genesis 29? Here's the answer. You need to have your feet on a firm foundation. You need to have your feet on a firm foundation. Because when pressure starts to build to do what's going to work over what's right, when pressure starts to build to do what's going to get your results, I mean, it's not entirely right, but it's not that big a deal, so there's pressure to do that. When that pressure starts to build, you need to have your feet on a firm foundation so you can push back against that pressure and stand firm and not be toppled by it. Jacob didn't have that firm foundation. Jacob looked like a man standing on ice. When the pressure to do what would get him what he wanted, even though it wasn't right, came, Jacob was like a man on ice. He toppled, he tumbled, and he fell. But he didn't have to. He didn't have to. Because going back to Genesis 25, we already read it, he had that firm foundation. He had a promise from God. God had already said about him before he was even born, there are two people in your mother's womb. One's going to be stronger than the other, but the older is going to serve the younger. God had already promised Jacob, you don't have to scheme, you don't have to do all these things, because your older brother is going to serve you, because that's my will. Jacob had the firm foundation of a promise from God to stand on. He just didn't choose to dig his heels into it so that when the pressure came, he could push back against it and he could stand strong and choose character over accomplishment. But Jacob had the promise available to him. And you and I and we as a community have that promise available to us as well. The promise is found in 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 15, and it leads us into Easter Sunday. Because the promise is set up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54, where it says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, he's talking about us and our lives. When we put off our mortal lives and we put on immortal, eternal life with God, when that happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets us up for verse 58, which is the promise. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That phrase, work of the Lord, you could read that, always abounding in choosing godly character over worldly accomplishment. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor, you're choosing godly character over worldly accomplishment, knowing that your labor is not in vain. If you dig your heels into that promise, if you dig your heels into what Christ has done so that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, then you will find that you are standing on the firmest foundation. And even though you might be weak, your foundation is so strong that whatever would push against you, you will be strong enough to push back, to not be toppled like Jacob, and instead to stand firm and to choose godly character over worldly accomplishment. And as you choose to do that, the other thing you'll find is that Lincoln was wrong. Because as your heels are rooted in the foundation of Jesus Christ and you stand firm, trusting the promise that in him, your labor is never in vain, you'll find that even if everybody else abandons you, you will not have just one friend deep down inside of you. Because you will have Jesus Christ by your side to lead you, to encourage you, to comfort you, to exhort you as a faithful friend who will never fall. So I want to invite the worship team to come up now as we prepare to pray in response. God has shown us what to do. God has shown us why to do it. God has shown us how to do it. Will you join me in praying that the Holy Spirit would lead us in heeding God's word? Heavenly Father, we asked earlier that you would be our vision, that you would be our wisdom, that you would be our battle shield, our sword for the fight, that you would be our strong tower. And we see that you already are. You have already been all of that for us on the cross, and you promise us that as we continue to live, our labor in you is not in vain. So Lord, as you are our shield, as you are our strong tower, as you are our firm foundation, Father, we pray, lead us to dig our heels into that foundation and to stand strong. We pray that if there are any here who have never stood on that foundation through faith in Jesus Christ, that you would lead them to do that today, that you would lead them to believe in their heart, that you raised Jesus from the dead and to confess that Jesus is Lord and so receive salvation and to be rooted on the firm foundation. Lord, we pray that you will leave any who have trusted in Christ but have fallen away and we've backslidden to stand back on that foundation, to stop choosing the things of the world and to start choosing the character that is good and pleasing to you. Lord, we know there are some even who are choosing that already. We pray, encourage them and strengthen them to continue in that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.